Well, at this time, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 90. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood, they are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help, let's turn back to Psalm 90. We'll be focusing especially this morning, with God's help, on verses 16 and 17. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God willing, this morning, as we come to the end of our sermon series on Psalm 90, we come to the climax, the pinnacle where all these things are leading. And yet it's helpful for us to go back and recall the progress that we've made, how far we've come since we began this psalm. We noted that, as it mentions in the title, this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses, with whom most of us, if not all of us, are familiar, this picture of Christ, this type of Christ whom God raised up to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet like unto Moses, the one who's greater than Moses. Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus built the house. In a sense, he is the house. But Jesus is this greater Moses, and Jesus liberates us from our sins in a way similar to Moses being raised up to liberate the children of Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And so as we look at the experience of Israel throughout the Bible, especially under Moses, we can see many things that are of practical significance for us in the Christian life. As we look at Moses in the wilderness, surrounded by the people of Israel, for 38 to 40 years, wandering around as a judgment of God against their unbelief, their carcasses rotting in the wilderness as one falls, then the next. They're dropping like flies. They're dying. In some cases, the earth is swallowing them up. Fire is coming from heaven to consume them. Moses is leading God's people, shepherding them like a flock in the midst of a world of sin and misery and failure and futility. And does that remind you of anything? I mean, that's what Jesus is doing as our good shepherd even now in this world. With all of our own failures, with all that's going on around us, all of the misery and sin and the judgments of God, Jesus is our shepherd. And Moses is shepherding the people. And he's praying for the people. Jesus intercedes for his flock, even at the right hand of God as we speak, and he did in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. And so here Moses is praying for the people of God. It's his heart's desire that though so many of those who rejected God's promise and would not enter into the promised land, they were afraid of the giants in the land. They were afraid of the Canaanites with their walled cities. They wouldn't put their trust in the Lord and move forward in strength and courage. And so God said, you're going to die in the wilderness. Moses has a heart for these people. He's preaching to them every day. He's praying for them every day. He's leading and shepherding them, and he has a heart to see them converted. He wants to see them gain a heart of wisdom. And so as he's praying, he begins with the recognition that all of these miserable things are happening because of God. He starts with God in this prayer. He starts with God, the faithful covenant God, in whom alone we can find rest and refuge. He is our dwelling place in all generations. He starts with God. He starts with the eternal God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And because of our sin, he says, you have every right to say to man, return, O sons of Adam, return to the ground. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. The death and the misery is a judgment from God. We're not victims. We're the recipients of exactly what we deserve, probably better than we deserve at the end of the day. And the lifespan of mankind, even if we look at the longest lifespan in world history back before the flood, roughly 1,000 years, Methuselah, almost 1,000 years he lived, but Moses says that 1,000-year lifespan is nothing before the eternal God. It's nothing. It's like yesterday when it is past. It's like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. He just speaks of the brevity of human life right down to the lifespan of the children of Israel in the wilderness, which really connects with our own experience, 70 or 80 years. He says, how soon it comes and goes, and we fly away, consumed by the Lord's anger. He recognizes not only that misery and death in general is a consequence of sin in this world, but he mentions the specific wrath and anger of God against his people and against this nation for its unbelief and disobedience, specific judgments, historical judgments. And yet, the blindness of the hearts of the people, verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? Who understands? They don't understand. We don't understand. We don't think clearly and biblically about what's happening all around us. And so we need the Lord, he says, verse 12, to teach us to number our days. Teach us how we can make sense of what's happening in our brief lives, how to make the most of them in service to God, and how to have paradise in the midst of a wilderness. Because you look at what happens when you gain that heart of wisdom, which 1 Corinthians 10 says, very few of the Israelites received that heart of wisdom. It was really in the next generation and under Joshua that you see some spiritual momentum for a time. But when you do gain that heart of wisdom, a circumcised heart that fears the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, you begin to think differently about your situation. You're not so much crying out to the Lord so that this time in the wilderness can come to an end and we can get into the promised land. When is this 40 years going to be over? Or when's the quarantine going to be over? And when this and when that? Impatience about earthly circumstances. No, return, O Lord. Verse 13. The heart of wisdom says it's the Lord's presence that we desire. Who cares about the promised land? It's promised. It's blessed because God is in it. So if we're out of the promised land, we can still have the God who makes that land special living inside of us, in our hearts, in our families, in our worship, and in our nation. Come back, O Lord. Return. How long till you come back in power and have compassion on your servants? And you can see the momentum building in the prayer. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. In other words, we turn to the Lord in hearts of wisdom. He returns to us, and then each day is a blessing from God. His mercies are new every morning. They satisfy us before we lay eyes on anything else and all the problems and challenges of the day. We're satisfied with God's eternal and unending chesed, His loving kindness, His steadfast covenant love, which He has for His servants, those who serve Him. You can't serve two masters. If you serve mammon, if you serve the things of this world, those things are not going to satisfy you. They're not going to satisfy you at morning, noon, or night, early or late. It doesn't matter. You can get up early, you can stay up late, Psalm 127 says, but unless the Lord is behind it, it's meaningless, unless His mercy is in it. And so he says, serve the Lord. You want to serve mammon? Let mammon satisfy you. But serve the Lord, and His mercy will satisfy you early, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad. This is a reminder that all of these things in the Christian life, serving the Lord, it's not a drudgery like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. It's, what is it? It's a joy. It's a delight. Lord, make us glad. It's only the Lord that can make us truly glad, truly joyful. It's only the Lord Himself. Make us glad and restore us. Make us glad in a big way. The wilderness wandering was very difficult. 40 years, 38 years after Kadesh Barnea, 38 years of futility. Moses and the other believers, the few remnant there that have the heart of wisdom, this is a tough pill to swallow. So they're praying for some type of restoration. Some type of restoration. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. You see this kind of thing in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. Joel chapter 2, verse 25, where Joel says that God will restore His people. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. That's what Moses is praying here. Restore the years that the locust has eaten. Restore the years that your judgment and your chastisement have taken away from us. And we know that Moses didn't live another 38 or 40 years. So what he's praying here cannot be fulfilled in his own life experience. He's looking beyond that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So Moses is looking beyond. He's saying in the life to come, and certainly when he's called down to the Mount of Transfiguration into the promised land, I mean, all of these things are brought to bear as you read the rest of the narrative of Scripture. But it's in the future, it's in the life to come, that God will restore him and restore the years that the locust has eaten and give him joy and gladness far beyond the 40 years that he was wandering in the wilderness. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, far more than the momentary light affliction. that we see in this life. And Psalm 51 reminds us, when David seeks restoration after his own sin, the death of his son, and the chastisement that occurred in connection with that sin, David reminds us that all of these blessings that we've been talking about, all of this restoration and joy and so on, all of this has a purpose. The blessings in verses 12 through 15 have a distinct purpose. Listen to what David says about the purpose of his restoration. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then, there's the purpose, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. And just to look at that in general, what David is saying is, Lord, restore me so that I can serve you in the ways you've called me to serve you. He mentions teaching and discipling people, evangelizing them, people being saved, and that's an important part of our Christian duty. But that's just a part for the whole. What he's saying is, restore me so that I can serve you and worship you. And there's a sense in which, as Moses prays for this restoration, and he's able by faith to take hold of those of that eternal weight of glory in the future, that becomes a present reality to restore him right there in the wilderness. And to restore the joy of his salvation by way of anticipating that eternal weight of glory to come. That's why Paul says we don't faint. That's why we don't lose heart. Even in the wilderness, we're wasting away. Our inner man is renewed daily because by faith we're restored from that promise in the future. And then it encourages and strengthens us. We're upheld by the generous Spirit of God. And then we do God's will. As Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Moses is saying, restore us so that we can walk in the good works, so that we can serve you faithfully according to what you've prepared and ordained in advance for us. He's praying in accordance with the will of God that's already been revealed. This is our purpose. We're His workmanship. We want to talk about God's work and our work. Recognize we've been created as His workmanship for good works. And so we need to be praying, we need to be asking for that restoration so that we can labor. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants. If we're going to work, if we're going to serve the Lord as part of His agenda, if we're going to have any insight into what sorts of good works that He has prepared in advance for us, then His work needs to appear to us. We need to be able to see what God has done, but especially what God is actually doing at the present time. Here we are with Moses wandering in the wilderness, pitching our tents, taking them down, pitching our tents, taking them down, moving around in circles all over this desert plain. We need to understand why this is happening and what God is doing and what our purpose is. Because we don't serve the Lord by saying, well, what do I want to do? What work do I think I'm called to do? No, we need to understand what God is doing. If we're going to be His servants, we need to see and understand His work. And for that to happen, He has to make it appear to us. Let your work appear to your servants. His work, in other words, is His providence. His plan as it's working itself out day by day in our own experience. His work is what He is doing. Now we sang from Psalm 111. And we sang, I mentioned in connection with that psalm, that particular psalm has an emphasis, as many of the psalms do. You can look at, what is it, Psalm 121, which talks all about the Lord keeping us. The Lord keeps us, He guards us, He protects us, all that same Hebrew word. Keep, keep, keep. It reminds us of that theme as we sing it to strengthen our faith that God protects us. Well, Psalm 111 has a theme, and that is the works of God, what God is doing. And so you look at verse 2 of Psalm 111, the works of the Lord are great. But notice, those works that are great are studied by all who have pleasure in them. They're studied by all who have pleasure in Him. His work, it says, is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. So if we want to work alongside the Lord, if we want to serve Him faithfully, we need to understand and study and take pleasure in what God is doing. And there are so many other distractions that can misalock our attention on all of these other things and distract us from recognizing every single thing that happens is a work of God, and we should be studying it and recognizing that it's not easy to be a connoisseur of the providence of God. It's not easy to determine which things that are happening are more significant than others. What is the pattern that's taking place? What is God actually doing? We're not talking about predicting the future by some kind of divine revelation. But God have mercy on us if we can't make sense of what God is actually doing and we can see what He's doing. Not infallibly making sense of it, but letting it appear to us so that we can study it and take pleasure in it. We're not going to take pleasure in it if it's confusing, if we're just ignoring it. The works of the Lord. Verse 4 of Psalm 111, He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. We need to be thinking about the things He's done in the past. He has done these things so that we'd be thinking about them, so that we would be remembering them. The Lord, He says, is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He's mindful of His works. We should be mindful of them. They're done for us at the end of the day. It says, He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. You see, it's in connection. Just like Moses is saying, let Your work appear to Your servants. Let them see Your plan as You bring them into the promised land. Psalm 111, the psalmist is reflecting back. Let's remember those works that He's done in the past when He brought them into the promised land and gave them the heritage of the nations. Verse 7, the works of His hands are verity or truth. Truth, integrity, faithfulness, and justice. All His precepts are sure. It's not enough to understand the law of God. We need to understand the works of the God who revealed that law. The power of His works. The works of His hands. We are the works of His hands. The Bible says that God created man of the dust of the ground, formed him and shaped him, and breathed the breath of life in him, so that he, as God's handiwork, could study the rest of God's works and take pleasure in them and become a co-laborer with the Lord in performing those good works that have been foreordained for him. We are the work of His hands, and then we study and understand the work of His hands so that we can participate in the work of His hands. And you see this, Paul mentions this several times, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. Speaking there of the apostles and New Testament prophets and preachers, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So when you're ministering to others in the church, you're co-laboring. You're a fellow worker with God. 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's saying that in an amazing privilege that God bestows upon His people, God is willing and working in us and enabling us to will and do for His good pleasure. In that sense, we are working with God, for God, by God, for the promotion of God's own agenda and God's work in the world. So that's His work, what He is doing, and how we come to participate. But again, if we're going to participate, we need to let it appear to us. The word here, appear, in the context, it's saying that we need to be able to understand and discern what God is doing. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. In that particular time, God's providence, you know, the wheel within the wheel that causes everything to turn and develop, was moving, and they could see on the horizon, based upon the scriptures, based upon what God had done through the period of the judges and then raising up King Saul, and based upon their understanding of who David was and God, what God was presently doing in David. They looked at these things, they studied these things, they took pleasure in these things, and they understood that it was time for David to be king. Would to God that we had more sons of Issachar in the world today, among the nations, that understood that it's time for Jesus to be king. But even in the church, my friends, we need to understand the times. Micah chapter 6, verse 9, the Lord's voice cries to the city. And how is God crying to the city? How's He speaking? How is God speaking to the city in Micah 6, verse 9, as He speaks to His people? It says, "Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it?" What it's saying is that God's voice is heard, if we're listening, in His providence, in the things that are happening. Again, we need to be like the sons of Issachar in light of God's Word as our lens, as Calvin said, as our spectacles for understanding the works of God rightly. But yet it's the Lord's voice in the actual events themselves. So that when it's not that we see the rod, it's not that we just read the newspaper and see what's happening, but we hear the rod. We see that there's an event and we discern this is a chastisement from God on me or on my family. Or if God's enabled me to counsel a friend or a brother or sister in Christ, maybe we begin to discern, not like Job's friends in a judgmental way, but we begin to think perhaps even in charity that God is teaching and instructing this person, and we discern, we hear that rod. We understand God's chastisement and we're instructed by it. And the nations of the world have a duty. This is directed to an entire city. And I doubt in the context that everybody in that city is a believer. But they have a duty because they're a creature of God in His providential plan to recognize that He is sovereign and to hear the voice of the rod of His chastisement. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees who say, "Show us a sign from heaven." He's been doing all these signs on the earth, but they say, "We want to see a sign in the heavens." You see, it's never enough for the skeptic. It's never enough. If you prove one passage of Scripture that they've been rejecting and denying, and voila, you know, the archaeologists discover something that vindicates this portion of Scripture, well, we need to vindicate another portion of Scripture. If you disprove this argument for atheism, well, we'll come up with another one. They're always moving the target. They're always shifting around. And the Pharisees are saying, "Look, show us a sign from heaven." And Jesus says, enough of this. He's happy to show signs and wonders for people that will understand the sign and see that it's pointing to Him, to strengthen people like Gideon who need that fleece to confirm a sense of courage and strength to do the Lord's will. But He's not going to play around. And He says, Matthew 16, verse 3, midway through the verse, "Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky. You can see the weather patterns and anticipate what's happening and what's going to happen the next morning. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." What's Jesus saying there? I mean, He didn't have a halo. How were they supposed to recognize that He was the Messiah? They were supposed to let God's works appear. Look at the Bible. Look at what God has said. Look at this Jesus of Nazareth and eventually connect the dots. The signs of the times. Not a sign of a miraculous event, but the signs of the events of God's providence. The signs of the times. The times are a sign. As long as time continues, until time is no more, we still have the signs of the times. We may not have the lame walking and the blind seeing in the same unique sense in the first century, but we have the signs of the times. Are we reading those signs? Are we paying attention to God's providence? If we're not, and yet we're asking for some other sign, Jesus says it's hypocritical. And so we need to let God's work appear to us. And it appears to His servants. Remember, we said it's His servants that are satisfied early. It's His servants that see His work. It's His servants that are able to perceive what God is doing. And when we say servants here, we mean obedient co-laborers. Obedient co-laborers. Those who genuinely desire to actually do what God's called them to do. It's on a need-to-know basis. God's not going to give these insights if you're just looking for some intellectual fodder to sit on the porch and chat and shoot the breeze. God is revealing these things, this insight in light of His Word, this understanding and discernment of the times. He's revealing these things to those who are going to use it in order to serve Him. And that's very important for us to understand. It's not like King Herod, give me this knowledge of where the baby Jesus is so I can go and worship Him, but really that's not His plan at all. God gives this information to those who truly are going to go and worship and serve the Lord. And that's important to remember. In fact, as we sang in Psalm 111, verse 10, all who obey will understand. Now, it is true that the knowledge of God transforms our will. And that's important too. We can't choose to do the Lord's work if we don't know what that work is. So there has to be knowledge. Knowledge produces that obedience in one sense. But there's another paradigm in the Bible that's equally emphatic and equally important, and that is all who obey will understand. Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord, the close friendship, God keeping counsel with His people, that intimate relationship of wisdom and insight, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. So the sons of Issachar understand the times. Why? Because they fear the Lord. They're obedient to the Lord. They are servants of the Lord. They want to do the Lord's will. They're not just looking to see who the next king is going to be so that they can just gossip about it. They're going to take steps to make David king. They're going to fear the Lord and serve Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a sense in which if we're living disobediently, if we're not fearing God, we can't expect to understand what's happening around us. We can't expect God to give us the insights we need. John 7, verse 17, if anyone wills to do His will, Jesus says, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Until we submit our will to God, we should not expect that the Holy Spirit is going to flood our minds with biblical knowledge and insight. God is going to fill the minds of His servants with that insight. If anyone wills to do His will, then we're going to know concerning the doctrine. So if you're rejecting the Bible this morning, if you're outside of Christ and you say, well, show me proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Could it be that in fact the problem is not intellectual? The problem is not that there's not enough evidence for God or the Bible, but the fact is that you really don't want the Word of God to be true. And if your argument could be disproven here, here, and here, you still wouldn't submit. I mean, be honest, if you saw what you call sufficient proof, would you submit your life to Jesus Christ? Would you surrender the sins that you cling close to, that you hold to? Would you repent of your bosom sins? Would you give your life to Christ? And I suggest that most atheists, most skeptics, if they're honest, they would say no. This is just an intellectual exercise. Well, then God's not interested in proving his point to you. Go on in your willfulness, but understand it's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. That's the problem. And in the Christian life, that can be a problem as well. We're not serving God, and we wonder why we're walking around in circles, wandering in the wilderness without a heart of wisdom. Jesus says in John 15:15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." Let your work appear to your servants. My friends, if Jesus says you're even better than servants, I'm not even going to call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you my friends. And when we cultivate that relationship with Christ, when we have that intimacy with the Lord, he says, there's not anything you need to know that is going to be lacking. There's not going to be any insight about your situation, about these important decisions that you need to make. There's not going to be any information lacking that you need to make a wise decision. I will make sure you know to the extent that you need to know. It's just a sliver of the full wisdom and insight that we could have. But it's all we need. And Jesus says, you're my friend. I'm going to let you know what I'm doing. I'm going to give you the biblical wisdom you need to move forward because of that friendship. Abraham was a friend of God. You see an example of this in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And the Lord says to Abram, shall I hide? Shall I hide from him? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord. So he's saying, I'm going to reveal it to Abraham because he's my friend, because he's my servant, because he's going to do something with that knowledge. He's going to share it with his children. He's going to share it with other people. And eventually that knowledge is going to produce fruit throughout all nations and families of the world. So I'm not going to hide it from Abraham. And I wonder if the Church of Jesus Christ today would have better theological insight across the board if we were more evangelistically minded, so that the Lord would say, look, they're going to the far reaches of the ends of the earth. They're going to their community. They're proclaiming it. They're living it. They're speaking a word in season and adorning the gospel. So I'm going to give them more and more insight. And I wonder if churches that are just bereft and empty and dry of evangelistic effort and labor, that maybe the Lord pulls back the insight and they fall into all kinds of errors. But the point is, he's going to give the wisdom to Abraham, his friend, because Abraham's going to do something with it. Now, how do we cultivate discernment? How do we understand the times? How do these works of God appear to us? And I think there are three things, I'm just going to mention them briefly, three things to keep in mind as we're cultivating discernment of the times. Because, look, you can read Bible verses and make them say whatever you want. You can pray and have a burning in the bosom that tells you to do whatever you want. You can abuse the means by which God gives this discernment. You can abuse this discernment to manipulate people. You can look at God's providence and just completely obscure everything and use it for your own heart's desire. I understand that. So how do we cultivate biblical discernment? We don't want to be the person who abuses the times and abuses that wisdom of God's work in the world. But we also don't want to be the person who's so afraid to misuse this kind of insight that they completely ignore it. Well, first we need to know our history. I mean, that's what Moses is doing in the books of Moses. Right off the bat, he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He gives a history for the people of God. If Israel's going to have a heart of wisdom, they need to understand from the very beginning up through all of God's work, through his covenant being established, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. The whole way up through the redemption in Egypt and Deuteronomy, he recounts the history of what God has done so that Israel knows her history. Because you see in the book of Judges, when Joshua dies and the elders under Joshua die, the people fall into idolatry. Why? Because they didn't know the works of the Lord. They lost their history. And so they fell into idolatry. Know your history. Know what God has done in the past. Know church history especially, but know the history of your nation. Know the history of the nations of the world. In Judges chapter 11, you can read of Jephthah, who came in to deliver God's people. And one of the things he did was he settled a dispute with the king of Ammon, who said, Israel has stolen my land. And then there's this big argument. And Jephthah recounts from memory the history of God's people coming into the land and all the borders of the promised land and all the different nations that Israel battled with and how God gave them each square inch of that land. And he wins the argument because he knows his history. He says to the king of Ammon, you don't understand what actually happened. And I wonder, my friends, in our own day, in our own nation even, if more Christians understood their history, the history of this civilization, from the Mayflower on, the history of this nation, how it was founded, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the Constitution. I wonder if we would be so easily duped by so much of what the world is saying, if like Jephthah, we could say, I don't think you understand your history. Here's what happened here. Here's what God did here. Here's the, as Cotton Mather said, the great works of Christ in America. A wonderful two-volume set, The Great Works of Christ in America. If you understood that, if you understood the Constitution, you understood the history of this country, my friends, we need more of that. We need that understanding of history, and we need to know our Bible. Secondly, we need to know our Bible. Know your Bible, because if you don't know your Bible, you're not going to know your God, and He's the one painting this mural anyway. Know God. He's the author of history. Know your Bible as it records who God is and what God does and how He does it. And you can begin to see the relevance. My friends, why do you think most of the Bible, a good portion of the Bible, is narrative? It's so that we can understand the works of God and apply it to our own situation with biblical discernment. So know your Bible. Turn off the TV, turn off YouTube or whatever. Know your Bible. Know your history. It's going to take effort, but the church needs people. Again, it needs people that know their Bible, mighty in the Scriptures, young men especially, a decade down the road, 2 decades, 3 decades, 4 decades, who are going to be the elders in the church? Who are going to be the leaders in the church if you look at where this nation is going? Who's going to know their history if you don't read up on it? Who's going to master their Bible if you don't? We need to know our Bible so that it's not just a figment of our imagination. Thirdly, we need to know our situation. Know our situation. We're very good at this. We short circuit and take a shortcut with the first two, but we're very good. We get these updates streaming live, up to the minute updates. And we need to understand our situation, but my friends, we need to understand history and our Bible, and yes, understand current events as well. So these are it's the three legs of the stool, if you will, of biblical discernment of God's providence. And in what sense? What are the specific areas of God's providence we should be looking at? Well, we should be looking at our own life. That goes without saying. Again, we don't struggle with that. Most of us, we're self-absorbed. We think more about ourselves than we should. We should be thinking more about other people. But keep an eye on yourself. Take heed to yourself, Paul says to Timothy. Look at your life. Discern what God is doing. Discern from the day, if you're a believer, from the day of your conversion, the progress, the ups and the downs, the progress, the patterns of God's dealings with you in history. You know, Abraham, he lies about his wife being his sister, and then later in his life does the same thing. Look for these patterns in your life. Understand your progress in the Christian life. Look at your children. Do the same thing. We have a number of children that were recently born in our congregation and beyond. Observe your children. Observe your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Look at what God is doing in the church. Look at what God is doing in the nation. Again, more and more could be said. But look at these basic relationships and see what God is doing. And it'll be encouraging. You'll see people in the church that God is blessing and sanctifying. People that were recently converted and now God is working and building upon them. And my friends, it's something we need to be thinking about, and we need to let it appear before our eyes what God is doing, so that we can discern the times and so that we can pass these things, especially like Abraham did, to our children. Moses says, "And your glory may it appear to their children." God's glory, in other words, who God is. Moses says, "Let me see your glory." God puts him in the cleft of the rock. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's just, he's holy, he's merciful, he's gracious, he keeps his covenant. Who God is and what he does, his nature, his presence, his acts. So that our children can be able to say, "Yes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place as well, in all generations, not just you, but your children can take refuge in the Lord." And Psalm 78 deals with this. I'll just mention it in passing. But the psalmist there, Asaph, says of these works of God, "We will not hide them from their children." We will not hide these things from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. We're going to make them known to our children so that they learn from our mistakes and from the mistakes of church history, and so that they are encouraged and strengthened and emboldened in faith by the great works God has done for his people by faith, so that they can carry the torch to the next generation. My friends, in a sense, we're going to die in the wilderness to one extent or another. We're going to die. You and I are going to die. What about our children? We want them to see the glory of God. I'm content to see his work, but I want my children to see his glory. Part of the emphasis here is that Moses and Aaron and, you know, so many of the whatever believers were left, they're going to die in the wilderness. They're passing the baton to Joshua and to the next generation. They're saying with John the Baptist, "I must decrease that he must increase." They're saying with David, "I'm going to prepare the way so that Solomon can build the temple." They're paving the way for the future blessing of God in the generations to come. And that takes humility. That takes humility to take the back seat and say, "I want my children, I want the future to be glorious. I'm going to see God's work now from Mount Pisgah, but they're actually going to go into that glorious land." And Jesus even said of his apostles, "Greater works than these." Jesus never had 3,000 people convert like that. The apostles even performed greater works by the Holy Spirit's power at Pentecost. We want to see God's work continue. And in order to do that, my friends, we have to take in what the psalmist says in Psalm 71:17. "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works." So you've let your work appear to me. He says, "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." Let your work appear to your servant, but Lord, don't take me out of this life until I've had the opportunity to redeem the time by investing in the generation to come, that they might understand your works, that they might understand what you have taught me from youth. Why did God teach you? If you've been a Christian since an early age, why did God give you that advantage? It wasn't so that you could be the smartest child in the Sabbath school class. It wasn't so that you could, you know, be the Bible trivia wizard. It's so that you can actually invest that in the generation to come, so that that knowledge will not die with you. Or it won't just be something you can recount to the saints in heaven. They've got better sources of wisdom than you or I. It's the people here and now that need to hear it. And that's why Deuteronomy emphasizes this ministry that we have to our young people, our children. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, the words that Moses is commanding today, he says, shall be in your heart. Today, you're hearing it today. But he says in the future, you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. The church is lying down. We need to rise up, but that's another story. The point is, we're not going to rise up. We're not going to see the beauty of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, the glory of the Lord in generations to come if we're not teaching our children diligently. And that word teach diligently is a word that means to sharpen, to sharpen. It's a step-by-step process, sharpening. Like you're sharpening the point of an arrow. In fact, that's what God uses, the illustration to speak of the children of our youth, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Psalm 127, verse 4. My friends, we need to be sharpening our children, whatever spiritual children the Lord's brought into our lives, whatever it is, investing and sharpening, but especially our children, day by day by day. As one person sharpens another, iron sharpening iron, our words, our example, our attitude, our instruction, passing along to them what we ourselves have learned concerning the great works of God. If we do that, we will be blessed. If we don't, we will experience trouble in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think that's been demonstrated, if anything else, in church history. And so, we need to be prayerfully laboring that our children would see God's glory. And as we do that, my friends, as we serve the Lord, God gives us a uniform. He gives us work clothes. He clothes us in something that enables us to be glad all of our days, and that is the beauty of the Lord. Moses says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. In other words, the beauty of the Lord is the beauty of holiness. Psalm 27, verse 4, David says that the one thing he desires is to dwell in the house of the Lord and behold the Lord's beauty, his glory. Psalm 110 says that the saints of Christ whom he redeems in this life, that they are a willing people in the day of his power, clothed in the beauties of holiness as they go forth to serve him willingly. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that in fact, the way that we are clothed in this beauty of holiness, not just the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, but adorning ourselves with holiness is by looking to Jesus. You look to Him. You focus your life upon Him as you're serving, looking to Jesus. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that as with unveiled face, when we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're going to be transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. And we're going to have the beauty of the Lord upon us. We're going to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We're going to put on the new man created after the image of God, created according to God in righteousness and holiness. We're going to be the beauty of the Lord, the beautiful bride of Christ, like Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. What is it that Boaz sees in Ruth that draws him to her to take an interest in her? Proverbs 31 says, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. A woman who fears the Lord, this industrious, hard-working, diligent woman of God, Boaz looks upon her and he sees, it's reported of the good works that she's done on behalf of her mother-in-law, how she's out there day in and day out gathering food, gathering grain on the corners of the field for her mother-in-law. He sees that and he takes interest. And it's beautiful in his sight. And my friends, that's what, when Jesus looks at his servants, he's not looking at their physical appearance, and neither should we judge anyone according to the flesh, says Paul, but he's looking at their service, their loving service, day in and day out. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Our beauty is in our work. Our beauty is in not eating the bread of idleness, but putting our hands to the plow. We've been created for good works. The Israelites are pitching their tents and taking them down, pitching their tents and taking them down, gathering manna, baking it into bread, gathering manna, baking it into bread, day in and day out, ordinary daily service to God and others. And the world says that is laborious. It's, the elder brother says it's slavery. God says that is beautiful. And we need to be praying that God would establish those works, that he would give the increase and make us fruitful and cause our works to be not the kind of works that, as Paul says, is burned up in the fire. If we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and we get to the last day and most of that building, even as Christians, is riddled with wood, hay, and stubble, and we've cut corners and we haven't sought to do the things we've been talking about, if we just kind of live a half-hearted Christianity and we're saved as by fire and our reward is burned up and our life's work, the work of our hands, is disestablished and dismantled by the fire of Christ himself, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, and he just dismantles the whole thing. What a tragedy. We're saying, Lord, establish these works. Make them permanent. Make them gold and silver and precious stones. Enable us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to persevere to the end, so that we can rest from our labors, having completed the work God's given to us, and our works follow us, as Revelation says. How can we do that? Paul says this, just in closing. Last thing I promise. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If we don't understand that aspect of God's work, that when he calls us and uses us and employs us and we labor in his vineyard, that he is not going to let it fall flat, that he is not going to let it return void, that even if most of the children of Israel die in the wilderness, God accomplishes his plan through Moses and Israel moves forward and Jesus eventually comes and God's plan of redemption is established, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our sluggishness is in vain. Our laziness is in vain. Our wasting of our time is in vain, and it's not in the Lord. But never is an ounce or a drop of labor for the Lord ever in vain. Nothing you ever do for God by his grace will ever be in vain. For every ounce of labor, there'll be a pound of reward and of rejoicing in heaven. By faith, we need to recognize that we can be steadfast, we can be immovable, we can always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that that work is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, add your blessing and give your increase to our weak and beggarly efforts. We are, as Paul said, he said he was the least of the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle. And we feel ourselves to be the least of saints, hardly worthy to be called a saint. But we pray that you would bless our unprofitable service, that our loaves and fishes may be multiplied to bless many with the bread of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.